Please take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll go to Luke. And these are the birth narratives of Jesus. If you remember, Mark does not have a birth narrative. John goes a completely different route and talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes past before, goes way before the birth and goes back into eternity, but Matthew and Luke are the two narrative accounts of the birth of Jesus, and so we'll read those today. Talk about the first advent. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Beginning with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Lastly, go to Luke chapter 2. And actually, it should be verses 1 through 7. We're going to stop at 7 instead of going into the shepherds and the angels. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I still want to read King James sometimes when I do that. I find myself reading a little differently because of so many years in the King James. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word and teaching of his word. Our Lord, we ask that exact blessing. As we examine these texts and as we bounce all over Scripture, give us greater insight into how we should view the first advent, the first appearing of our Lord Jesus. May we see the difference between your people in the Old Testament and us today. May we gain insight from the perspective that they would have had versus the perspective that we have. And as we look at your word and we examine all of these things in light of your word, may it change us. and how we view this time of year and how we view this holiday. May we grow up into greater maturity, greater Christian maturity. And may we leave today with gratitude that we've never had before. And out of that gratitude, we pray that faithfulness, humility, and all other good fruit would grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have a number of college students back. Students, let me ask you something. You just went through a couple grueling weeks. How many of you are still preparing for exams? We have a couple nurses in here. Nurses, are you still studying for your boards, your nursing boards? All of you over 16, are you still preparing for your driving tests? Those are rhetorical, nonsensical questions, and I understand that. But the point is, you don't prepare for things that have already happened. Those milestones that are past are no longer worthy of preparation, but they are worthy of reflection. College students, I'll pick on you again. You probably learned something from finals, didn't you? You learned maybe how you should have prepared differently. Maybe you learned and recognized how you prepared well. Perhaps you learned something in reflecting upon your exams that you had not learned before. Because you missed these few answers on your test, now you'll never forget those answers. Even those of you in school right now, those of you who are younger who are in school, or those of you who are older and remember this from school, it's usually when you miss something that you learn it. What I always tell my boys is the way you learn is by messing up. Or realizing what you've missed, or what you've forgotten, or what you didn't do right the first time. That's really how we should look at Christmas. The first Advent. We look back, and though we weren't there, we look back, and we should look back at the Old Testament and try to understand the perspective that the believers had leading up to the birth of Jesus. In those two narratives we just read, there were a number of details I'll come back to, but there were two or three that were repeated in each narrative. I don't know if you noticed that. Christmas, and especially when we get into the Advent season, people want to look back and almost experience those things again. And whether that's right, wrong, indifferent, I'm not one to say, but I am going to tell you this, that understanding the perspective of Old Testament believers about the first Advent teaches us as believers today how to be grateful for what God has done. Understanding the perspective of Old Testament believers should teach us as believers today to be grateful for all that God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you 4 points here, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down, because actually, I'll come back to these same points next week. This sermon feeds into next week's sermon. We're doing two Advent sermons, but this, the points will be very similar. The first point is this, from the fall in the garden, from the fall until Jesus' death and resurrection, people waited. From the fall until Jesus' death and resurrection, people waited. Point number two, from the fall until Jesus' death and resurrection, people believed God's promises, or you could also say people lived by faith. Believers lived by faith. So from the fall until Jesus' death and resurrection, they waited, they believed, or they lived by faith. Third, people did not, indeed could not, understand God's full plan of redemption. People did not and could not understand God's full plan of redemption. And then point number four, after Jesus' death and resurrection, God's people gained understanding and benefits they had never enjoyed previously. Now those 4 points are long, and I understand that, but I'll use them again next week. So, keep those in mind. Those 4 points are crucial in understanding how we're to view Advent. But first, from the fall until Jesus' death and resurrection, people waited. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means arrival. The New Testament equivalent of this is actually the word parousia. In the New Testament, the word Advent isn't used, but when Paul and others are talking about Peter and others are talking about the second coming of Jesus, is called the parousia, or the appearing. In the Old Testament, however, this would have been called the day of the Lord. People were waiting for the day of the Lord. They were waiting for that. Now, it's not called, strangely enough, it's not called the day of the Lord really until you get into the prophets, especially the minor prophets. I was reading in Joel this morning. If you want to go to a great place in the Old Testament where you can read about the day of the Lord, go read the book of Joel. And then read the birth narratives again. Joel's talking about the sun being darkened and the skies falling and all of this terrible judgment coming. And then you read the birth narratives and you're thinking, how is the first coming of Jesus anywhere close to what Joel is recording? Well, remember, before Joel started talking about the day of the Lord and the judgment that was coming, you have to go all the way back to Genesis. And if you read Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, well, Genesis chapter 3, then you get into chapter 4. When Eve conceives, she bears a son, and she's super excited. The Lord has given me a man. Why is she so excited? This is it. God's already going to save us. He's going to save us from the fall. She watched. She waited. And then she saw her son Cain grow up. It wasn't time. We get to the flood. And that continues for generations. You can read about up until the flood. And then God says he's going to send judgment. And so Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives get on the ark. They're saved and they get off the ark, and probably millions of people have been wiped off the face of the earth. And they're thinking, we've been saved, but sin's still a problem. When will this be? And then we get to the promises with Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I'm choosing you, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. He waits for that promised son. Doesn't wait long enough. Ishmael's conceived, not the son of promise. Then Isaac is born, the son of promise. And then God says, all right, I want you to go sacrifice him. Abraham goes, God provides a sacrifice, Isaac grows up, shows that he's not without fault. And that continues generation after generation after generation. You get to Moses, the deliverer. But only a few weeks after they exit Egypt, the people show that it's not a true deliverance from sin. And you can continue and continue and continue. You go through Judges, you go through Joshua, you go through Judges, you go through 1 and 2 Samuel. You see David, the man after God's own heart. If anyone is God's chosen person to deliver the people from sin, this has to be him. And David proves to be an adulterer and a murderer. The reason I'm going through all of these is because that's how God's people would have lived for the 4,000 years leading up to the birth of Jesus. They watched. And they waited. And they kept saying, maybe this is it. Maybe this is it. But it was never it. What did they expect? It's hard to know exactly. But the evidence that we can draw from the Old Testament is they're waiting for that one human being, that one figure who is going to stand above all the rest and be God's representative among them, who's going to deliver them from all earthly misery. They waited. They waited. They waited. Let me say this quickly as a point of application. Some of them waited wrongly. Look at the Pharisees and so many of the Jews when Jesus came. Instead of waiting and reflecting upon Scripture and saying, well, no, they waited wrongly by saying, this is what it's going to look like. Let me put it that way. They had in their minds, this is how God's Savior is going to appear. Instead of waiting and saying, we'll know it when we see it. Most of the Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a Savior to deliver them from Roman oppression. But if you go to Luke chapter If you go back to Luke and continue on in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, you read about two people who recognized the Savior when he came. And it baffles me to this day. Go back to Luke chapter 2. I still cannot wrap my mind around how they would have known. Luke chapter 2, I said chapter 3, but it is the middle of chapter 2. There are two people. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, this is verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. What was he doing? What does it say? Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Talk about waiting for there are many of us who can't stand to wait for a Christmas present. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit telling you you're going to see the Savior and you spending your entire life waiting? It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." The Holy Spirit gave him understanding. And then you read down to verse 36, you also see that there was a prophetess, Anna, who recognized it as well. The hope of the ages. These two people saw it. And notice how just in verse 29, it's kind of dropped in there. Letting your servant depart in peace, how? According to your word. That's the second point of this. How did these people wait? They waited as those who were believing God's promises. They waited as those who were living by faith. So often the Old Testament is misunderstood. Christians are too quick to get caught up in the law and the sacrifices and all of these things that the people in the Old Testament had to do to be saved. What we just read about Simeon, we just read about Anna, what we just read about Mary when she received the news, what we just read about Joseph, what did they do? What's the common denominator with all of them? They believed God's word, and they lived accordingly. That's how they waited. Noah, how do we know that he lived by faith? God told him to build a ginormous boat, and as everyone was mocking him, as everyone was telling him he was crazy, he was insane, he was whatever else, what did he do? He responded, "God told me to do it, so I'm going to do it." And he did it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why do we know, or how do we know that David was a man after God's own heart? It's not because of anything that he necessarily did, but it's the reason he's called that is because of his response to God's promises. When you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and God lays out the plan, the furthering of the plan of redemption that's set forth for David, and David, on your throne I will set your son who will reign over your kingdom forever. David says, "Okay, I believe you." He responds with rejoicing, with praise. He continues to follow after God with all of his heart. What was the difference with the Jews before they were sent into exile? Not just the Jews, but the Israelites. As we move further in the Old Testament, why were the people cast into exile? They didn't believe. It's because they didn't believe that they didn't follow the law. It's not just because they didn't follow the law. It's because first they did not believe. They didn't cling to God's words as the word of life. And because of that, they acted contrary to God's words. You have to understand that when you're trying to grasp the perspective of Old Testament believers. They lived to a different degree, but in the same way that we do. They lived by faith. God said it, God's going to do it. I'm going to live how He told me to live because He's God and I'm not. And if God said He's going to send a Savior to save me from all of the sin and misery of this world, I'm going to wait and watch, and even if I never see it, I'm going to believe. They waited, they lived by faith, but the problem was they couldn't understand fully what God's plan of redemption was. And I wish I could do a whole sermon, not just a sermon, but a sermon series on this. But the idea is that throughout the Old Testament, there was progressive revelation. In other words, every few hundred years or so, God would give a little bit more information to the people about the Savior. And then a little more information, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more. In Reformed theology and in Reformed churches, we usually call this the covenants of redemption. You have the covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, the covenant of works that they broke. Then you have the covenant of grace that starts with that promise given to them that one day God will send one who will crush the serpent's head. God says to the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. The covenants continued through Noah and then through Abraham, then through Moses, and then through David, and then through the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their people, or I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now the teaching there that's being referenced in Jeremiah, in that promise, God was saying to them, Hebrews chapter 1. If I can get there quickly enough. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. You see, the promise was that one day, there would be no more need of prophets. There would be no more need of those who would give bits and pieces of the salvation that was yet to come. But that one day salvation itself in a person would appear. The people were waiting for that. The people were watching for that. The people were believing that. But they didn't know exactly what it would look like. They had a glimpse. That's why if you go through the book of Hebrews, especially read Hebrews sometime and then go back and read the Old Testament, and you'll see that the author of Hebrews describes those things in the Old Testament as shadows. If you look down on the floor right now, I see shadows of chairs. They're glimpses and they're kind of fuzzy shapes of the chairs, but they're not the chairs themselves. It's the light shining, but you don't get a glimpse of the full substance and the full reality of what the chairs are if you're just looking at the shadows. The people in the Old Testament were looking at the shadows, the bits and pieces of information, trying to piece together what the advent of the Savior would look like. And when they pieced together a wrong picture, you see again what happened. If you go to John, after Jesus feeds the multitudes, what do they take him? What do they try to do? They take him and try to make him a king, an earthly king. They try to fit him into their mold. They try to fit him into their picture of what their Savior should look like. That was the danger of the perspective of the people in the Old Testament. But time and again, God graciously gave the light that they needed so they could get a clearer picture. And so that was the position of people in the Old Testament. They waited, they watched, they lived by faith. They had some idea of what the coming of Christ would look like, but they couldn't fully understand what it truly was. That's why when we read these birth narratives about Jesus, they're so important. 4,000 years of anticipation, and you have a couple of nobodies who give birth to a child and lay him in a manger. That's the hope of the ages. But that's why the authors don't focus on that as much. You see, our nativity scenes focus on wise men and shepherds. We focus on the angels. We focus on all of these other circumstances, those visual things, or those things that would have appealed to the senses. But what does Matthew say? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Did you notice how many times David appeared in those few narratives that we read? Did you notice how many times it was by the Holy Spirit, by God's work, not by man's work, that the Savior appeared? You see, God's way of doing things is far different than ours. And the only way we can discern God's work and the only way we can discern what God is doing is by not looking at the circumstances around us, but looking at His Word. That's why Simeon and Anna were able to understand. That's why the disciples followed Jesus. I don't know who this guy is, but he teaches what the prophet said. And not only does he teach it, but he teaches it as one who has authority and understands it and gets it. He teaches it as one who it's taken hold of him and it drives him in everything that he does. They couldn't understand. Even Mary, what does it say at the very end of the birth narrative in chapter 2 with the angels and the shepherds? And what did Mary do? Did it say she understood everything at that point? She treasured all these things in her heart and she pondered them. You see, brothers and sisters, the first advent, the birth of Jesus, couldn't be understood until His death, His resurrection, and you can add this one in parentheses, the coming of the Holy Spirit. At Christmas, it is so easy to get wrapped up in an Old Testament perspective of who Jesus is. It's so easy to want to go back and experience what they experienced. I wish I could have been there to see the angels. I wish I could have talked to the shepherds or met the wise men or just had a conversation with Mary or Joseph. What was the angel visit like? But brothers and sisters, you have something better. Go to John the Baptist, but Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples, He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Now this is John the Baptist, the greatest of all of those in the Old Testament. Of all the people who waited, watched, lived by faith, and didn't understand God's full plan of salvation, this is the epitome of it. Jesus said, no one greater has been born of woman than John the Baptist. And here's his response to Jesus' ministry. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Really? Really, don't you remember that an angel had visited Zechariah? John had lived in the wilderness, had been the most powerful preacher of his age. His cousin was Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to him? Does he say, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What was that meant to do? It was meant to take John back to the Old Testament. John, what were the promises in the Old Testament? When the Savior comes, what's He going to do? Do you believe those words back then that the prophets wrote hundreds of years ago? Do you see them coming to fruition now? But John still couldn't understand. The disciples, how many times did they fail to grasp it? Did they fail to get it? Brothers and sisters, seeing those miracles would be wonderful. Seeing the birth would be wonderful. Seeing the angels, it would be exciting. But it is less. It is lesser. It is not as substantive as what you and I have today, because we have a Savior who has been crucified for our sins, who is risen again, who has ascended into heaven, and who is coming again. This Christmas season, I beg of you, do not adopt an Old Testament perspective on the birth of Jesus. The first Advent cannot be understood. The birth of Jesus cannot be separated from His death and His resurrection. He had to be born so that He could live a perfect life and die. And I wrote this out as I was thinking through this. Do you find special significance in the quote-unquote Christmas season? How so? Should Christmas season really have special significance, or should you be reflecting upon the full significance of what the first Advent entails or points to? The incarnation, Jesus' perfect active and passive obedience, His earthly ministry, including His teaching and miracles, His agony in the garden, His all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross, Him freely laying down His life, submitting to the infinite fury of God's wrath upon sin, and enduring hell on your behalf, Him spending 3 days under the power of death in the tomb, the glorification of His humanity as the Son of Man. He's the only one worthy to stand before His Father as the perfect representative for His people. His ascension into heaven. The fact that He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling and reigning over all things. That's the Christmas message. It's not a baby in a manger with people and angels around Him. It is God Almighty who took on flesh and paid the penalty for your sins, who is ruling and reigning and is coming again. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand Christmas. If you don't understand and don't know, just as those in the Old Testament were looking forward by faith, we look back by faith, but we have to filter Christmas or the Christmas events through His death and resurrection. If we don't do that, if we're not resting in faith in Christ alone, we cannot understand Christmas for what it is. Don't get caught up in having an Old Testament perspective about the first Advent, but rejoice at what you have seen God accomplish. You have seen more than every hero of yours in the Old Testament. And above and beyond all that, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, who enlightens you. Go forward this week, and as you reflect upon Christmas, live gratefully as one who has a New Testament perspective, as one who has the Holy Spirit, and as one who knows and experiences the fullness of God's promises accomplished by the Savior. Amen. As we go to our close,